I want to talk for a while this evening about the problem of sin in the church. This is a fine congregation, as far as I know, and I don't know of any particular problems or issues or anything like that. But I would assure you that there's no congregation of the Lord's church that's immune from the problem of sin in the church. Sooner or later, it seems like we invariably have to deal with some of those things. And so this is something we really need to take to heart and to think about individually and collectively. I want to read to you from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through verse 27 to introduce our thoughts this evening. There the Apostle Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." The Lord's church was begun just as he desired it to be, with all the pristine beauty and purity that he intended it to have. But the church is made up of human beings. The redeemed from this earth constitute the Lord's church, but sometimes Satan also gets involved. I think there's one thing we're all clear on, is that the church, of course, has a mission in this world. The church has a purpose for being here. The church is made up of the redeemed of the earth. What a wonderful, wonderful place, a wonderful thing is the Lord's church. You know, the apt comparison, I think, has been made to a boat, which is a vessel that's best suited to the water. A boat serves a viable function in the water. That's what it's created for. It has a purpose, and it does quite well just as long as it doesn't spring a leak and begin to take on water. And when it takes on water, then, of course, the boat sinks. And so it is with the church. The church is in the world, but not of the world. And the church certainly takes the redeemed from the world into its number. But when we begin to take on the ways of the world, then we have a problem. That's when the church is going to sink, when it begins to take on the sins of the world. We have to maintain our distinction and our identity as God's holy people. And that will really be kind of the thrust of our lesson this evening. Certainly, you are to be commended for your concern for the church of the Lord at home and in general. And Christ obviously loved the church, as our text indicated this evening. He loved the church so much that he gave himself for it. And that being the case, we too should certainly love the church. And I believe those of you who are here this evening are people who love the church. And we want our lives to be a good reflection on the church instead of a negative. We want it to be a positive. And we're very concerned about the purity of the church. Certainly the church, if it is to accomplish its mission on the earth, these three things must be true of the church. It must be doctrinally sound, it must be morally clean, and it must be kept diligent in service. In the present text we read this evening, we find the apostle comparing the church's relationship to Christ with the husband and wife relationship. And of course, there are several scriptures in the New Testament that show the church is the glorious bride of Jesus Christ. The bride of Christ is a precious thing. She should not have her beautiful wedding dress spotted or stained by sin. And certainly that's an analogy that's made in several ways in the New Testament. We find, for example, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, that there Paul said to the church of Corinth, "For I have espoused you unto one husband, that I may present you as a chaste or pure virgin to Christ." And I believe that really describes the church's situation, her relationship with Christ, very aptly in that particular passage. An espousal is more serious than an engagement. It was actually a formal thing, and it was considered as a promise for marriage. And really, they were already looked upon as being married, for that matter. It was an espousal. And so it is today. I believe the church is in that position today. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. We're awaiting the bridegroom's return. He's going to come back for his bride one day and take her home with him in heaven. And so that really, I think, very appropriately describes our relationship to the Lord. We are the bride of Christ in waiting, you might say. And he wants us to be a pure bride and virtuous in every way. We find that he says in Ephesians 5 and verse 27, our same chapter where we found our text, he says here that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing that it should be holy and without blemish. You know, when I think about the bride and her special day, the great wedding day, and as she walks down the aisle with her bridal procession, her beautiful, white, pristine bridal gown on, and everything has to be just right. And as she walks down the aisle to meet her bridegroom, she wears that beautiful, white wedding gown. And that white wedding gown really, as I understand, is a symbol of purity. Now, she obviously would not want that wedding gown to be torn or smudged or stained in any way. But it has to be just right for the wonderful occasion at hand as she goes to meet her bridegroom. And I think really the scriptures use that illustration, even though that's our custom some 2,000 years later. Certainly there have been various bridal customs and years gone by that varied in certain ways, but this seems to hearken to that idea. I read in Revelation, the 19th chapter there, John's vision of the glorified church when she's taken home to heaven to be with the bridegroom. I read in Revelation 19, 7 and 8, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. There you go. You see, there's a spiritual application of the things at hand here. And this fine linen in which the bride is arrayed in is the righteousness of the saints, the Bible says. So I think we begin to really get the picture of the bride and bridegroom application that are given in the scriptures. Certainly the church is made up of those who have been sanctified and cleansed from sin. In verse 26 of our present text, it says there that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is the church, with the washing of water by the word. So everyone who becomes a member of the church has to be purified to be a part of the bride of Christ. And that's accomplished by a washing that takes place. It says here, the washing of water by the word. Now, authorities say that's a veiled attempt or an effort to describe baptism, really. It refers to the baptism we undergo when we undergo the washing of water in obedience to the word of God, as the Bible plainly teaches. It reminds us what the apostle wrote in Hebrews 10 and verse 22 when he said, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, an obvious reference to the act of baptism. We undergo the washing of water by the word. Now, if you believe this evening that you were saved before you were baptized, sadly, you're mistaken. You're not a member of the Lord's church. Every member of the Lord's church has undergone the washing of water. They've undergone the rite of baptism. And that's the only way to become a member of the Lord's church, my friends. That's the only way to be in Christ. In Galatians 3 and verse 7, Paul said, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, it says, by one spirit we are all baptized into one body. And that body is the church. All of us are baptized into one body. So we're talking to those and addressing those who have become a part of this glorious bride. And our sins have been washed away through baptism. You know, Saul of Tarsus told Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16. So until people are baptized, they're not cleansing their sins. And so we see what the apostle is apparently speaking of here when he talks about when we are sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the word. So that describes those who make up the bride of Christ, the Lord's church. All of those who have undergone this washing constitute the membership of the Lord's church. And of course, our baptism has to be for that purpose. There are people who practice various forms of baptism, but it's not for the remission of sins according to their own doctrine. You have to be baptized for the right purpose and in the right way. Baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, Acts 22 and verse 16. All of those who have undergone this washing constitute the membership of the Lord's church. We each should be determined thereafter that our lives should never be a blemish on the beautiful bride's wedding garments. Remember that the fine linen John said in Revelation that the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Oh, how you and I ought to be concerned that our lives would never in any way blemish the Lord's church. We would not want to reproach the Lord or His church in any way. Hence the problem of sin in the church. And I would just hasten to point out this evening that we're not so much concerned in this, in particular with this lesson, we're not so much concerned with the sins of the people outside the church, but rather the people in the church. People out of the church, in reality, have no obligation to righteousness. Now, that may sound like a strange statement to you, but I think the Bible bears that out. They're in a different category. They're not subject to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not subjects of it. And they're not a part of the Lord's church. That puts them in an entirely different category. So people out of the church in reality have no obligation to righteousness. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 17 through verse 23, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Now those of us who have obeyed, we've been made free from sin and we have become the servants of righteousness. "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants of righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." That's what the Bible says. When you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You weren't concerned with keeping God's commandments and obeying the truth that's revealed in the Bible. You lived for the world. You lived in a worldly way. When you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. "What fruit had you then in those things of which you're now ashamed?" And we ought to be ashamed. I want to just emphasize that for just a moment. I sometimes hear Christians talk about their past life and the things they did in their past life. And sometimes it sounds a little bit like maybe they're kind of proud of what they used to do. That should never be. Where is repentance, my friends? We ought to be ashamed of those things we did in past times before obeying the gospel. That's repentance. When we are ashamed and our hearts have changed and we're ashamed of that former life. "What fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, you become the servants, become servants to God, and you have your fruit unto holiness and unto everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What a blessing. The wages of sin is death. So many people today are under the death sentence. How sad that is. But thank God, because of His wonderful grace, we have an opportunity to be saved by our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. I would hasten to point out, in view of these things, that the church, therefore, is not a social reform organization or movement set up to police the evils of the world, moral or otherwise. Now, we find what's going on out in the world reprehensible, obviously. But it's not our obligation to go out and try to reform the world. I'll tell you what our obligation is, to go out and try to convert the world. Convert them by the gospel. The world needs the gospel preached to them. But you know, we don't engage today in political protest or go march on Washington or down on the city square or whatever else to try to reform this present world. That's not our mission. That's not our calling. Our calling is to preach the gospel. The church indeed has an obligation to the world, but it is not primarily to reform the world. The following is written to the church, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. There Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or raider, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such one know not to eat." The Bible obviously makes a distinction. The Holy Spirit makes a distinction between those out in the world and those who make up the Lord's church. And we're to behave differently between the two different parties. We work with people like that out in the world. We live among folks like that in the world. That's the way the world is. And we're in this world until the Lord sees fit to call us out of this world. And so we make a distinction. But Paul says, among your brethren, you're not to have fellowship with those kinds of things. We're not to have company with a brother who's called a fornicator, who is involved in sexual immorality, and these other hosts of sins that are mentioned here. The Bible obviously shows a distinction. He says in verse 12 and 13, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? That is, those outside the church. Do not you judge them that are within? And the answer is, yes, we do. We really do. We do judge those that are within. The Bible says, thou shalt not judge. And people run that to the umpteenth degree the wrong way. We are and we can judge between right and wrong. Do you not judge them that are within, Paul says, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Obvious distinction between what goes on in the church and what goes on out in the world. No inspired man ever delivered a sermon exclusively to alien sinners. The obligation of the church is to save, not reform the world by preaching Christ unto it. We need to be busy preaching the soul-saving gospel. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, verse 16. You know, sin is incongruous to the church. Our founder and head lived an absolutely and completely sinless life. In John 8, 46, Jesus challenged his enemies, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Which of you... Can you imagine anybody having the boldness to say that? But Jesus could honestly say that. Who is there here that can convince me of any sin? And they couldn't, of course, because Jesus never committed one sin in all of his stay on this earth. He was indeed the sinless Son of God. In Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 15, seeing we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I'm so thankful for that. He lived here in the flesh, and he's a high priest who can sympathize with us. He is our high priest before the throne of God. But he points out, but he was in fact tempted all points as we are, yet without sin. Jesus never yielded to one temptation and never committed one sin. And the Bible makes that abundantly clear. So, indeed, sin is incongruous to him and to the church. He requires the church to purge itself and to keep itself clean from sin. In Titus chapter 2, the apostle writes verse 11 and 12, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. But he didn't stop there. I'm so thankful for the grace of God that it has been extended to all men. That accords with Jesus' commission to his apostles to go preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here he says, the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men, teaching us. Grace teaches us something. The gospel teaches us something. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Do you live like that? Do I live like that? That's what the grace of God teaches us. That we're to deny ourselves of ungodly living and to live in worldly lust, but living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We're to live far better lives than this world lives. I'll always treasure something I heard Brother Wayne McKamey say years ago, and I still think about that the day I preached that sermon. He said, you know, I'm willing for the world to drive better cars than we drive, live in nicer homes we live in, and wear finer clothes than we wear. But I'm not willing for them to live better lives than us. And I know that's kind of a paraphrase, but that's pretty close to what he said as I remember it. And I think that's exactly right. I expect God's people to live better lives than the world lives. We live a different life to what the world lives. We practice pure religion. James said, James 1, verse 27, pure religion. You want to know what pure religion is? And that's really what we're talking about here today, is the purity of the church, you know. Pure religion. An undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We're to be concerned about widows and orphans, and individually recognize our responsibility to help those who have that situation. And we have responsibilities to those that we can assist in that way as individual members of the body of Christ. But another part of pure religion is this: to keep himself unspotted from the world. That word unspotted means untarnished or uncorrupted by the world. We live in a corrupt and morally degrading world, but we're not to be tarnished by the world. We're to live better than the world lives. That's all part of maintaining the purity of the bride's wedding gown, the righteousness of the saints. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation. The more modern English translation says, in all manner of your conduct. Because it is written, be you holy. Be you holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect to persons, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You know, there's a fear that's a healthy thing. The fear of God is a healthy thing. Now, many times we consider fear to be a negative and a bad thing. But I'll tell you, the Bible tells us we need to pass the time of our sojourning on this earth in fear. We need to fear God. We need to reverence, respect God, and adhere to his commandments. As Paul said in the Roman letter, the problem of this world is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's the kind of world we live in. But you and I, of all people, are to be a God-fearing people and reverence God in our living, in our behavior, in our conversation. You know, Christians are said to be dead to sin. Sin is unbefitting the church because of the nature and state of those who constitute the church. The church is made up of the saints. It's made up of those people who have been sanctified and set apart to God's service. Now, I might ought to make a clarification about the word saint here. The word saint has been corrupted greatly in the denominational world. It doesn't mean completely without sin. It just means those who have been sanctified and set apart to God's service is what the word saint actually means. Saint or sanctified. But they are saints. You know, in our little church directories, most of us carry around with us in our glove boxes of our cars and have it in our house. It's called Where the Saints Assemble. And that's a valuable little church directory, and I appreciate it very much that we have that. But it does say something about us. We are to be God's saints. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when several obeyed the gospel, many of them were baptized that day. It says, with many other words, he testified, exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked or this perverse generation. And so there was something for them to do, obviously. Contrary to popular opinion, there was something for these people to do. Save yourselves from this crooked or perverse generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And they were added to them in that day about 3,000 souls. What a great beginning of the Lord's church on the day of Pentecost. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. The fellowship. Oh, they entered into the fellowship of the redeemed. The fellowship of God's people. That's something we ought to all treasure. What a wonderful thing. He calls for us to be a people who walk in the light as he is in the light. And thereby we have fellowship one with another, the Apostle John writes in John chapter 1. Indeed, we are in a wonderful fellowship. Christians are said to be dead from sin, or dead to sin, and raised to righteousness. In Romans 6, 1 through 4, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We're not to continue in sin. When we obey the gospel, we're to put sin behind us. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When you become a Christian, you can't continue to live in sin. Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism to death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The new life begins upon our baptism. What a wonderful thing when people are baptized into Christ. It marks the beginning of a new life in Jesus Christ. You know, something had occurred to me, and it used to worry me a little bit here when he said, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I used to think, does that mean that we become dead to the desire to sin or the temptation to sin? And I don't think that's really what is being said here. Because sin always has a tempting power to it or behind it. And when people become new Christians, I think that during that time, during that very critical time, they're probably as susceptible to sin as they will ever be. The devil has really just begun to wage the war. And yes, I don't think we lose our ability to be tempted to sin. And that's not what it means about being dead to sin. As one commentator puts it, even so, you also reckon yourselves be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Christ died to pay the penalty of sin. And the person who is truly in Christ, therefore died unto sin in the person of Christ. This is exactly the thought expressed by Paul. Thus, for the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore we have all died, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Christians are thus dead to sin in exactly the same way they are said to be dead to the law, namely by the body of Christ. So we become dead to sin by the body of Christ. Jesus died on the cross, bearing our sins there. And I really think that, in essence, is what is being said here. It doesn't mean that we lose all desire for temptation and we're somehow just magically changed immediately. And we're not ever tempted to sin again. Don't ever think that, because temptation's always not very far away from all of us. But we've become new creatures in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. As a new creature in Christ, we have a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new way of talking, and a new set of aspirations. We are now looking to heaven instead of the mundane things of this world. What a blessing to be in Christ. Those who have come into Christ have been washed and sanctified and justified, the Bible says. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To know that you've been washed and sanctified and justified. Now, there's no place for that outside of Christ. It's only in Christ that that's possible. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning verse 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Folks, a lot of folks are deceived. That's not just a place to, for filling up the Bible with words. Do not be deceived, he says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor sorcerers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. What a wonderful thing. Such were some of you. I remember many years ago, somebody wrote a question in to Billy Graham, and I don't often agree with Billy Graham on very many things, but I certainly liked his answer about that. They asked Mr. Graham, said, do you really think homosexuals can be saved? He said, well, I certainly do. If they'll repent of their sins and turn away from homosexual practices, they can be saved. And I thought, amen to that. That was really a good answer. That's right. Paul says here, and such were some of you. And he mentions all these other sins as well. And there's no challenge too great for the blood of Jesus to cleanse. No sin too black or too ugly for him to cleanse, for his blood to cleanse. Those who have become Christians are freed from sin. Romans 6:18, then being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Do you see yourself as a servant? You know, the reality is that you are a servant and I'm a servant. We're all servants. That's our status in this present world, in this lifetime. We're all servants. In this life, we're going to be a servant. The only question is, whose servant will you be? A servant of the devil and of sin, or a servant of God and righteousness? But a servant you most certainly will be. Tonight, you're in one of those two categories. Just as long as you're a responsible human being, you are going to fit in one of those categories. If you're a servant of sin tonight, you can escape that bondage and become a servant of righteousness. That's a far, far greater thing. You know, the whole matter is summed up in Colossians chapter 3. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, he says, mortify. That word mortify means to put to death. It's a very strong term, the way the Greek puts it here, I believe. But he says, mortify, therefore, your members up on the earth. There's something for you and I to do. Some folks have the idea that, well, you know, there's nothing you can do. The Lord has done it all. There's just nothing left for you to do. The Bible didn't teach that. The Lord has certainly done his part. But we have a part to do too. Mortify, therefore, your members up which are up on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But we're to mortify these things. We're to put those inclinations to death. Fornication, a very common sin in this ungodly world. Hollywood would go out of business without this sin, I do believe. Fornication, sexual immorality, in other words. I want to just say this loud and clear. I don't think anybody has any misunderstandings about this, but I want to say it really loud and clear. I want all you young people to hear this. We have some fine young people, and I love you. I love young people. But all sexual relationships outside of marriage is fornication. We need to just make that really plain. The world kind of justifies that sin today, and it's just kind of looked on as accepted in many places, but it'll keep you out of heaven. And it's a terrible sin with terrible consequences. Uncleanness is a general term that applies to any kind of defilement, whether the body or the spirit. Inordinate affection, Thayer defines as evil passion. That big old word, concupiscence, evil concupiscence, is a term for evil desire. And it's described by Thayer as a desire for that which is forbidden. Covetousness, Thayer defines as greedy desire. The Holy Spirit, by the way, labels it as idolatry. Covetousness, that's a greedy desire. It's idolatry, the Bible says. There are people who are in love with money or materialism. I used to work with a man many years ago when I was just a young fellow. I was a truck driver. I had a man work on a truck with me. And he'd just make me shudder sometimes. He'd say, you know, all I care about is the almighty dollar. And I just cringe when I heard him say that. And like, some people look at money as the almighty dollar. What an irreverent thing to say. It shows that that's their God, the almighty dollar. Covetousness is idolatry. The love of money is the root of all evil, the Bible says, while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What I'm talking about, the sin of covetousness. Gambling is such a big thing in our world today. You don't have to go all the way to Las Vegas, Nevada today to gamble. You can go to casinos all around, everywhere, especially up in Oklahoma, not very far across the Red River. Big casinos there where you can go and gamble all you want to. And you don't even have to go there. You can just go down to the local convenience store and buy you some lottery tickets if you want to gamble. I mean, gambling is available everywhere. Now, what's wrong with gambling? I want you to know, friends, that if you took covetousness out of the picture, gambling would go away. Gambling stems from covetousness. That's what it amounts to. And Christians have no business buying lottery tickets or gambling in any way, because it involves the sin of covetousness, trying to get something for nothing. Then the gambling industry would go away were it not for this sin. It amazes me how Christians think they can justify playing the lottery or frequenting gambling casinos. Gambling thrives on greed and breeds all other kinds of crime, the statistics show. You know, to show the worldly nature of gambling, by the way, consider how the Roman soldiers gambled for Jesus' clothing at the foot of the cross, John 19:23-24. It'll tell you a lot about gambling and the spirit behind it. After Paul writes concerning these sins, he continues in Colossians 3, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, which also you walked sometime when you lived in them, but now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, filthy talking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Becoming a Christian, we put on the new man. We no longer walk as we once walked. We no longer talk with the way the vulgar world talks. We no longer dress in the lewd way the world dresses, do we? Surely we don't dress in the lewd and the modest fashion the world dresses in. We do not resort to the same worldly and sinful venues of entertainment that the world frequents. We've turned our backs on worldly living, and we're concerned with godly living. We're concerned with bringing glory to God in our lives every day. what are the conclusions and consequences we might draw from this? In Romans 8, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh." He talks in the Bible about the works of the flesh. Most people are concerned with the works of the flesh, and that's all they're concerned with. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication." And I might just hasten to point out right here, as I talk about adultery and fornication, those both involve sexual sins. Of course, when it involves adultery, it involves a person who's married to someone else, and they're having a sexual relationship with somebody other than their marriage partner. That's adultery. Like someone one time said, adultery is the broader term than, or rather fornication is a broader term than adultery. All adultery is fornication. Not all fornication is adultery. Fornication can be committed between two single people. Adultery involves a married person. And someone one time used the illustration, not all chickens are roosters, but all roosters are chickens. And so that's kind of the idea. He talks about the works of the flesh here. Uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, or witchcraft, our King James Bible says. A lot of interest in witchcraft today. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. That list is not exhaustive. Then he goes ahead and says, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, how can we avoid fulfilling the lust of the flesh? Galatians 5:16 answers, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Do you walk in the Spirit? We need to add the fruit of the Spirit to our lives, he talks about in that same opening. But we need to walk in the Spirit. And I think really that's pretty simple to discern what walking in the Spirit involves. I believe we walk in the Spirit by reading our Bibles all the time. We need to have a consistent Bible reading program and read our Bibles on a regular basis and study our Bibles. We need to pray every day. We need to attend every church service we possibly can attend, and be in fellowship with Christians. And to do those things is to walk in the Spirit and to internalize God's Word in our lives. If you will walk in the Spirit, then you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's your fortification against succumbing to temptation and sin. Internalize God's Word. David said of old, "Thy Word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against Thee." Do you have God's Word hidden in your heart? Can you... do you memorize scriptures? Do you know what the Bible says without even having to look it up? Christians ought to become so familiar with the Bible, they know what the Bible says. And when temptation comes walking by, they're able to quote scripture to help them thwart the temptation. It really works. Be able to quote yourself scriptures, because you're going to need that to draw on. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee." Examples of God's displeasure upon sin among His people. You know, in the Old Testament, we have the story of Achan and his family who were destroyed because Achan had taken of the accursed thing, as they were warned not to do when they went into the battle of Jericho. He took of the accursed thing and hid it in the floor of his tent. And you know, because of his sin, it affected the whole camp of Israel, by the way, and caused them to suffer defeat. It brought a great defeat upon them. And they were just appalled by it. And God told them, Joshua, the other leaders there were down rolling around the ground in sackcloth and ashes and bemoaning the situation. God challenged them. He said, "Get you up." He said, "The accursed thing is in Israel, is in your camp. And it's brought you this defeat." And then they began to look for the cause. They found out it was Achan who had hid the accursed thing in the floor of his tent. You know, the sins of members of the church can affect the whole congregation. It can bring hurt to the whole church and defeat us in what we're trying to do that is right. We need to be very concerned about sin among God's people. We cannot afford to have sin in the camp or sin in the church. Ananias and Sapphira were punished for lying about a gift that they gave to the church. They made it appear they gave more than they really did. And the Bible says they were lying to God, not just man. They both died as a result of their sin, Acts 5, 1-10. They were deceptive. You know, the Lord's final message to the churches of Revelation were, and this was to the church, my friend, or the churches, repent or perish. You know, sin among God's people is worse. Jesus dealt more harshly with those who were sinners among God's people than with others. God does not wink at sin among his people. The Bible teaches when one has become a Christian and turns back to sin, the latter state is worse than the first. For if after they have escaped the police of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than in the beginning. It's much more serious because they have tasted of the wonderful grace of God and his heavenly message. And then they've gone back into sin. They're more responsible. Why? They sin against knowledge and break through restraint. To know and fail to do makes us more responsible. Jesus said in Luke 12:47-48, And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. I say to you that sin among God's people is worse. We know better. And then to persist in sin. What is the ultimate danger of sin unchecked? Well, one certainly may die in sin and be lost. What a tragedy. You know what a tragedy to find yourself in the judgment knowing that you knew what the Bible taught, that you had every opportunity to live right. You had the encouragement of family and brethren who tried to get you to do right. And you knew what was right. And you turned your back on it. And you find yourself in a lost condition on Judgment Day. What a travesty. One may die in sin and be lost. Apostasy. You know, sin has a hardening effect. And I've seen people, I believe, who had fallen into this condition. Sin has a hardening effect. People's conscience becomes seared over by the practice of sin, like a beaten down path. And the longer they remain in sin and practice sin, the harder it is to repent. And sometimes people go to the grave in that condition, having once been a member of the Lord's church, and then turn back to the weak and beggarly elements of sin. And then finally, if sin is condoned by the church, it has a corrupting influence. It will end up polluting the whole church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, rebuking the church at Corinth, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. He said in verse 6, your glory is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? What is the solution for sin in the church? The answer to all the problems is given in God's word. The sinner may be restored. That's the best result. And that's what we ought to always try to do, to restore the one who has drifted off into sin. We need to tell them of their sins and solicit their repentance, that they would be saved. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from every way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins, Galatians 5 and verse 20. Paul said in Galatians 6 verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken of fault in you which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. Restoration is the desirable thing. But you know, sometimes people will not repent. Some sins call for withdrawal of fellowship for those who will not repent. And we've talked somewhat about that over 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a whole list of sins over there that people should just be withdrawn from, publicly withdrawn from. Now, not every sin calls for a public withdrawal by the church. And that's kind of a whole other subject. But I don't think we don't withdraw fellowship from people for forsaking the assembly. That's a sin. And we need to tell them about it. We need to encourage them to repent of that sin, do better. But I don't find any authority to just withdraw fellowship from them over there. There are other things that people do that are sinful. They need to be taught out of it. They need to be reproved of their sins. But there are some sins that are just to be withdrawn from for the benefit of the person that caught up in the sin, as well as for the purity of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 deals with that extensively. There's the disorderly walker who refused to work and would become busybody in other men's matters. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. And it tells us how to deal with those people and to cause them to be ashamed. We got to treat them not as an enemy, but as a brother, Paul says. There are heretics that are being rejected, Titus 3, 10, 11. False teachers are to be marked and avoided, and all of that needs to be practiced. False teachers are to be marked and avoided, Romans 16, verse 17. Mark them which cause offenses and divisions contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them, Paul says. Mark and avoid. those who transgress the doctrine of Christ, who go onward past the doctrine of Christ and preach a false doctrine, receive them not into your house, but either bid them Godspeed. 2 John 9, verse 11. And so there's just a whole category of sins, and the Bible tells us how to deal with those sins. But we can never sanction sin, whatever sin it is. We can never agree to it. We can never be soft-spoken about it. We need to be careful how we deal with people. And we need to always have the objective of restoring the person who's caught up in sin. But sin is a blight on the Lord's church and a blemish on the beautiful wedding dress of the bride of Christ. Brethren, we cannot allow sin to corrupt the church of our Lord, whether it be immorality, false doctrine, lukewarmness, or worldliness. Our position in this world is this. Paul says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That's our mission, to shine forth his lights and hold forth the word of life. The Bible tells me that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, the pillar and support of the truth. That describes our position. How is it with you this evening? Where do you stand in your relationship to the Lord and his church? Have you never been saved from your sins? Are you not a member of the church tonight? You'll never attain to a higher calling in this present world than becoming a Christian. There's just no greater calling than that. If you're here tonight and you've not obeyed the gospel, you need to do that. Otherwise, you'll be lost in your sins. What if the Lord came back tonight? Or what if you're called from this world tonight in an unsaved condition? All that's just about too terrible to contemplate. Are you here tonight if you've never obeyed the gospel? Won't you come tonight believing in Jesus Christ, Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing his wonderful name before men, being baptized in water to have your sins washed away? It's there that you contact the blood of Jesus Christ by being baptized into his death. If you've never obeyed the gospel, won't you do that tonight? Or if you're a Christian who's drifted back into sin, make things right tonight and ask God's forgiveness for your sins. We'll be glad to pray for you and pray with you if you'll confess those sins, repent of them. And the Lord will restore you to the fold. And you can take up your place in the kingdom of God to do the work he has appointed for you to do. If we can assist you tonight, we bid you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.